377. Faith is the victory. We'll sing all three verses. We'll only sing the refrain after singing the three verses. So the refrain only after the third verse. We will not hold the fermata because we need it in choir for our Christmas cantata. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 377, refrain only in the third verse. Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 253. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We'll sing all three verses. 253.
Thank you.
just next door, 254, Every Day with Jesus. This is our offering hymn this evening. We shall sing it twice, once with Elliot helping us and once without Elliot helping us. 254, stand with me, please. Every Day with Jesus.
Thank you, Elliot. Debbie, as you are aware, is away this weekend. And usually when Debbie's away, we ask Angela to play. And Angela has asked to be moved to third string for the time being, given the situation with her mom and her needing to spend all that time caring for her mom and not certain when she can get out of the house and such. So Elliot has stepped in to take the second string position. And we're grateful. Thank you, Elliot. You do a great job. Did you just improvise that at the keyboard tonight? More or less, yeah. That's what I thought. With key changes, modulations, and reharmonizations, too. Nicely done. Thank you. All right. We listened to videos of our grandchildren playing in a piano recital yesterday. We didn't get to go for that up in Tennessee, and so we had Charity film them and send them to us. And the kids were excited because there's a new piano teacher, new setting, and this teacher wasn't going to make them get up and introduce themselves and their pieces. And Brandon says, my kids are going to do that. That's part of the point of the recital. You got to learn to stand up and announce your. And so his kids got up and said, Gabe was the first one. He says, my name is Gabriel Downey. I'm 6 years old, and I'm in first grade, and I'll be playing. And he went and played his piece. And then after he's done, he takes a bow. These kids are the only ones in the recital that had to do that. So he was not a real popular guy at home. Because but we enjoyed that and thought it was good because he thinks it's good for building poise and confidence. It's an important part of it, and he's not wrong on that. But anyway, we got to see this yesterday, and we're just tickled that they're doing that. But thank you, Elliot. That's kind of irrelevant. Would somebody turn that light on for me? David, it's the next to last one. I just realized it's out, and that's why I'm having trouble seeing my notes. Thank you. Now it shines off my head, I realize, but I can see my notes better, okay? You just have to put up with the glare. I need to read my notes. All right. Anyway, my apologies to my Sunday school class. I told them, because some of them, I've already told them before the service. But I told them this morning that there's a grammar error that was intentional in my outline that I would explain, not really apologize for. But it's not in tonight's outline after all. I was thinking of the wrong message. It wasn't in the message I reviewed yesterday for tonight. It's the message I wrote Thursday for later in the series. Okay. So anyway, I had the wrong one in mind. So if you came in waiting to hear that, you'll have to wait. The events of this chapter in chapter 12 of Revelation describe general conditions at the end of the age. But it's clear that these conditions, that this passage isn't really coming chronologically after the seventh trumpet, which has already sounded. The fall of Satan occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation and at the beginning of the great tribulation. All right, we generally call the tribulation that seven-year period between what I believe to be the rapture of the church about the same time as the signing of a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. 3.5 years in, the new world ruler is revealed to actually be satanically empowered and driven. He's revealed as the beast, and things get much worse as the judgments of God increase in their severity and in their rapidity, and as the beast himself turns on Israel and widespread conflict on the earth. That's the great tribulation. The fall of Satan occurs at that point. At the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's part of the reason the next half is so much worse, because Satan is now cast to earth and exiled from heaven. And I believe that's when that world ruler breaks that peace treaty with Israel at the midpoint there, the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, the introduction of the two witnesses who testified there for 3.5 years. I think all that. This is something that's describing context on earth during that 3.5 year period. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and we will look at the first 9 verses of this chapter in little bits as we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom without presumption, Lord, that we have everything figured out. But we still want to understand your word and as clearly as we can. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a good grasp on this, especially so that we see that you are working all things according to your will and your purposes, and that those purposes will in fact be accomplished exactly as you intend, to bring about the end that you have predestined from the beginning. And Lord, we pray that we would see all this through the revelation given to John. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is not exactly an interlude. I've called it a parenthesis because an interlude implies a passage of time. So I've called it a parenthesis here, and I want to start with just a general introduction to the parenthesis. I didn't even give this a numerical heading in the outline. There are 7 key characters in the tribulation that are going to be described. Several of them introduced here. And more information about some of them later on. But what we have in this chapter, and we will find suddenly there's a big emphasis on figurative language and representative. Things that represent things that aren't necessarily to be taken strictly literally. And we are told that's what he's doing because he calls them signs. And that argues pretty strongly that the rest of Revelation in general ought to be understood literally, if certain parts of it we have to be informed that this is to be understood as a sign. It implies that the rest of it isn't. This is distinct from that. But here are 7 key characters that are in the tribulation. In this passage here, we are introduced to one who's simply called a woman. The woman, and she represents Israel in this passage. And in other passages, there are two other women that are also revealed in that are used as symbols in Revelation. There's one that's called the Great Harlot in chapter 17, not this woman. There's another woman that's called the Bride of the Lamb, not this woman or the other. So there are at least three women symbolic of others. The Bride of the Lamb is symbolic of the church. The Great Harlot in Revelation 17 is symbolic of the false world religion of the Antichrist under the false prophet. This woman represents Israel here, all right? And I'll explain why as we go and as we get to them, not necessarily all of them tonight. The dragon here represents Satan, and we're told that explicitly. The dragon represents Satan. In this passage, there is a symbol that is a male child. That's pretty literal because it represents Jesus Christ. It refers to him as the male child of the woman that the dragon wants to destroy. The male child refers to Christ. Michael represents the angels, individually but also collectively in this case, because he has an angelic army with him in part of this tonight. Michael represents the angels. There is a group of people that are called the remnant. The term remnant has been used for Israel a lot of times in the Old Testament and in other passages, but especially in the Old Testament, those that the small minority that come back after the exile to reestablish the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, was a remnant. This remnant is the seed of the woman that depicts believing Israel in the tribulation. Those who have been converted to Christ in the tribulation. So believing Israel here, the remnant is the seed of the woman who depicted believing Israel. And then we have one who is called the beast out of the sea. And the beast that comes from the sea is the world dictator, the Antichrist. The world dictator, also called by Peter, the Antichrist. And even John refers to him in his epistles as a spirit of Antichrist. As I've said before, the prefix anti with Christ doesn't mean, strictly speaking, doesn't mean opposed to. Because some people might be, a person who is pro-life might be described as anti-abortion, but as opposed to, because we use it that way a lot in English. But in the Greek, the anti means not necessarily standing in opposition to, but standing as a substitute for. Right? He is trying to substitute himself and build a kingdom of his own that is a replacement for, if you will, Jesus Christ, or a counterfeit for. So the beast out of the sea is that world dictator that we sometimes refer to as the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is the world religious leader who will also be referred to as the false prophet later in Revelation. So you can use this as kind of a key for references further into Revelation, too, for some of these same characters. That's who they're representing here. There will be various aspects that are developed later on about the character of these creatures. Chapter 17, you've got the dragon, the beast out of the sea, and so on, and the great whore, which represents the same world religious leader there in feminine form. But we'll see that when we get to chapter 17. For right now, we're in chapter 12, and in this passage, we will see some of these. These characters all show up in the next three chapters, chapter 12, 1 through chapter 14, verse 20. Now, as chapter 12 opens, the first great wonder, I've called it here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So this first great wonder, the sign, that is the woman clothed with the sun. She is Israel, who she represents. And she's called a sign, as I mentioned, a figure of speech or a symbol. There are six other signs mentioned later in Revelation. Revelation 12:3 speaks of the great red dragon as a sign. Revelation 13:13 and 14 refers to the miracles performed by the false prophet as signs. They are also called great.
Chapter 15, verse 1, applies the word signs to the angels with the seven last plagues that are called great and marvelous. In chapter 16, verse 14, the miraculous works, there are the dragon coming out of the mouth of the dragon are three unclean spirits like frogs that are described as a part of the outpouring of the sixth bowl on the earth, and those are called signs. And then finally in chapter 19, verse 20, there's a past tense reference to the miracles performed by the false prophet. He calls those signs. This particular sign here in chapter 12, verse 1, is also distinguished by calling it great. It's not the only one so distinguished, but it's called a great sign. It's a great sign that appeared in heaven. Don't know how we should understand that. It could mean it's just a mega sign. It could mean bold. It could mean especially significant. It could mean especially visible or instructive. We don't know. He doesn't elaborate on it. It's just a great sign. It's also a sign, it says, that is seen in heaven. It's a sign appeared in heaven. Now, usually, if it's a sign in heaven that is viewed by people on earth, it's described as a sign in the heavens, plural. In this case, it says that it's a sign that appeared in heaven. It is seen in heaven. Whether it's seen by people on earth as something they see in the sky, that's possible. But I think the way it's worded here implies that it may be better to see this, and the distinction is debated. I think it's more likely that this is saying that this is something seen by those in heaven depicting what's going on earth. So they have an idea of what's happening there. It's a sign for them to see, not necessarily a sign that everybody on earth actually sees. It's so that they would understand the significance, or the significance, if you will, of what's happening on earth. This sign is for their understanding. However, we should understand that we're told that this is a sign that appeared in heaven. I think most likely for the inhabitants of heaven at that point to see this rather than for the inhabitants of earth to witness it. And it's portraying a reality on earth. To understand that. So it's a sign in heaven portraying a reality on earth. And the woman in this sign is described as clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and crowned with 12 stars. Does this remind you of anything? Way back, hundreds of years ago, not in our study, although it may feel that way, in the mid chapters in Genesis, the favored son of Jacob was mocked by his brothers as that dreamer. He had a dream. He had a couple of dreams that he told his brothers about. And the biggest of them, the most important of them, it was the second one. The first one was sheaves of grain. But then the second one had a sun and a moon and stars bowing down to Jacob, or to Joseph, right? Representing, although it's not all explained there, Joseph presumed it was representative of his father and his mother and his brothers bowing down to him. And we said, as we studied through Genesis, that was fulfilled, rather literally, when they all ended up in Egypt and they bowed down in front of him because he was Zaphnath-Paaneah, the grand vizier of Egypt, who was in charge of the treasury of Egypt and who handled all of the economy of Egypt and allowed them grain in the midst of this great famine. What we didn't realize, what Joseph certainly didn't realize, is that that vision actually had a more far-reaching fulfillment as representative of all Israel. And this woman is seen as clothed in the sun with the moon at her feet and a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars, almost certainly representing the... So as I've said here for the outline's sake, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little. The sun and moon allude to Jacob and Rachel, Joseph's father and mother, as viewed in the dreams of Joseph while he was still living at home before he ever ended up as a slave in Egypt. The stars allude to the sons of Jacob, Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. And that there were 12 of them includes Jacob as one of those 12 stars, as those sons Joseph as one of those 12 stars as the sons of Jacob. Much longer range prophecy in view than the immediate fulfillment there, almost immediate, it was several years later, but still during their lifetimes. It was not fulfilled literally entirely, because when Jacob and sons moved to Egypt and they found themselves bowing before Joseph, his mother was already dead, and so she had died long before, and so she didn't actually come and participate in that. So this does have a bigger, more complete fulfillment yet to come. So this woman is viewed this way: sun and moon alluding to Jacob and Rachel, the stars alluding to the sons of Jacob. And by the way, very few commentators dispute this interpretation. This is pretty standard interpretation, even among those who are not necessarily dispensationalists. And significantly, I think it's significant that this symbolism identifies the woman as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which argues strongly against the amillennialist's interpretation of the promises to Israel being transferred to the church. She does not represent the church. She represents Israel. And so that conflicts with many of the amillennialist interpreters. So she cannot represent Christ or the church. The sun, moon, and stars symbolism implies strongly this connection with Jacob and Rachel and the sons of Jacob, very much the Abrahamic covenant in view. She cannot represent Christ or the church, but must represent Israel. The second wonder in verses 3 and 4 is the great red dragon. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This one is representative of Satan, as I mentioned earlier. He's described here as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Turn for a moment. Keep your place here and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. His vision of the beasts, the coming kingdoms of the earth, described as a succession of beasts that would come and kill the former one and replace him. First one, the lion in verse 4 with wings of an eagle representing Babylon. The second one, a bear representing Medo-Persia. The third one, a leopard representing Greece. And the fourth one, a fourth beast in verse 7. Dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that went before it and had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. That's creepy. But he saw that. Now skip to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest ones. Daniel is seeing here something very similar. He's seeing in slightly altered terms, but very similar terms, the same being that John is seeing in this vision in Revelation chapter 12, with the reference to the 10 horns. In Daniel, he depicts the revived Roman Empire. He's a representative of the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came to power, and it was the Roman Empire that was in power during the final weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, up through week number 69, and then there's a gap. The 70th week will also include a revised version of that Roman Empire as an aspect of that kingdom as he unites the kingdom under the authority of this one who will be the one world ruler during that time. It depicts a revived Roman Empire. It indicates, by this being a part of this vision of the great red dragon, it indicates that this kingdom and that this government will be under Satan's control. That the government of this kingdom will be under Satan's control. John Walford offers this comment. He says, the color red may indicate his murderous characteristics. The seven heads and ten horns refer to the original ten kingdoms, of which three were subdued by the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, who is to be identified with the world ruler of the Great Tribulation, who reigns over this revived Roman Empire. End quote. Actually, there will be more about this when we get to chapter 17. And so I won't jump ahead on that. Morris makes this, I think, accurate and important observation when he says that, I'm paraphrasing, but he points out that since Satan deceives the whole world in verse 9, he's called one who deceives the whole world here in Revelation 12, verse 9. We'll get to that. But since he's called one who deceives the whole world there, we're to understand that all governments of men are controlled by Satan. And that's always been true. That's going to be something John will find utterly astounding in chapter 17. All right, when we get there. When he's given a vision of the overview of the history of human kingdoms and how he sees it through a filter showing him the spiritual powers and directions behind the kingdoms of humanity. And he sees how they all interconnect to ancient Babel of Nimrod. And they're all in some sense a manifestation of ancient Babylon and rebellion against God. It's the kingdoms of mankind. And so Morris makes this point here, and we'll say more about that when we get there. He says the fact that some of men's kingdoms actually reflect certain aspects of revealed law and godly characteristics is not a demonstration that Satan's not really in control. It's a demonstration of God's general grace to humanity in not letting Satan do everything you'd like to do all at once. But some of those restraints come off in Revelation during the latter part of the tribulation. While ultimately every kingdom answers directly to God and it never operates, and again, I'm still paraphrasing Morris, and they never operate outside the sphere of God's sovereignty. They are always under his limitations, if you will. When Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4, and when Satan offered those, if he would just bow down to worship him, the Lord didn't challenge his ownership. I don't know if you remember that. But the Lord didn't say, no, those aren't yours to give. That was not the way he answered him. There is a sense in which Satan does have control over them at this time because of Adam's rebellion. Adam brought mankind under Satan's dominion, and mankind has been under Satan's dominion. Christ came to free us from that. It's much bigger than just to keep you from going to hell. All right? What God has going on in the redemption of mankind. We again, to continue to paraphrase Morris, we are certainly dismayed when our government displays satanic control, but we should never be surprised. Nor should we refrain from being involved in government. This is another important point, too, that Morris makes. He's right. Nor should we refrain from being involved in government simply because we assume that government is all satanic. God often puts his people in positions of authority within governments to act as restraints. Witness Daniel in Babylon. If ever there was a believer out of place, it was Daniel in the kingdom of Babylon. But he was exactly where God put him. And so God uses his people in those positions. And so with this, we should not take this to mean Christians shouldn't run for office or Christians shouldn't hold public office or shouldn't be involved in government, because that may be the means God's using to bring some restraint to Satan's evil. Anyway, that's all paraphrasing some of what Morris points out, and he's correct in that. The great red dragon is seen here as drawing one-third of the stars of heaven with his tail and casting them down to earth. What does that mean? Interpreters aren't entirely consistent, and at least they don't all agree on this. Walford, one of my favorite commentators on Revelation, I think gets this wrong. He is one of several who thinks this is referring to gathering together political power, that the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, Satan, will draw together political power and authority to the one who will be his world ruler. He certainly will do that. But he thinks that that's what this is intended to depict. That may be correct. I just am not convinced. I'm inclined to agree with a different point of view on this. An alternate interpretation that has a good bit of support, Phillips, Custer, Morris, and others hold to this view, that it's probably actually referring to Satan's actively enticing angels to follow him in his rebellion. As he draws, because the angels are often described as the morning stars singing together when God established the foundations of the earth and so on. There are references to the angels as stars in the Old Testament. And so his drawing them together with his tail and flinging them to the earth as Satan is being cast down to the earth, he's bringing them down with him. What if that's accurate, and I suspect it is, I think that's the best way to understand that, it implies that there is even now an ongoing program of diabolical recruitment in heaven that Satan is still drawing to himself angels for his rebellion. I don't think that's something that was one and done back in Adam's day. I think it's something Satan began and is continuing to recruit. And some of the angels may still be on the edge, on the fence. And which is part of what makes what the Lord says and what Paul actually says about God's dealing with mankind and how we need to be able to respond in faith that God's in charge and respond with good grace to God's direction in our lives is to teach even the angels. It's not always about us. Sometimes it's so the angels will learn something about the character of God, because some of them may have their destiny riding on what they see. And so we're not just to be a testimony to mankind, we're to be a testimony to them too. Paul says that in Ephesians, by the way. I don't remember the exact reference. Anyway, I think that's how we should understand this particular sign, that this Satan is this angel, this great red dragon who's drawing some of the angels with him. And I think there are other passages that imply that it's roughly a third of the angels who follow him. There are only three angels in Scripture that are named. All of them are considered archangels. Michael is especially associated with military things. He's the one who's going to be leading the war against this dragon here in just a minute. Gabriel is primarily the one seen delivering messages, communicating with mankind. Most of the time when Gabriel's shown in Scripture, he's bringing a message to somebody, whether it's to Daniel or whether it's to Mary or whether it's to Joseph. So he's a chief messenger. Lucifer, on the other hand, I think is identified as the choirmaster, leader of worship in heaven. And that's probably the group he brings with him, which may imply why there's no reference to singing among the angels other than the morning stars singing together at creation until the Lord takes his place and it's the saints that are singing in heaven. So anytime that the angels are, you know, we talk about the angels singing together like at Bethlehem when they announce glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Read that again. It does not say they sang. It says they said. So anyway, that's my theory on who Lucifer is. Anyway, now what we see him doing, the third thing that the angel, this great red dragon is shown to be doing here, is he's awaiting the birth of the child, intending to devour him. And that word means that literally. It means to eat down or to consume by eating. His goal was to devour a child. This is a very vivid picture, and it's a rather troubling one. This woman who is great with child, who is in labor pains and crying out in pains for deliverance and to deliver the child. And here's the great red dragon sitting there with his maw open, waiting for the child to emerge so he could devour him. It's a very vivid picture. It also reminds us of another time that similar imagery is used, only not quite so vivid a scale, when Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Same word that's used here. All right. The allusion is unquestionably to the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Satan knew his birth was imminent. He was poised. He was ready. What took him by surprise is that Christ came without fanfare and without pageantry and was born to a peasant girl in an out-of-the-way place in a stable where he wasn't looking for him. And it took him a second to regroup and figure out where he was. And it was because of that delay that the Lord communicated to Joseph, Herod wants to kill the child, and it's not Herod, it's the dragon driving him that wants to kill the child. So get your wife, get the boy, and get to Egypt. And he left in the night, and he managed to slip through the jaws of the dragon that day. Because Satan didn't understand what Christ was coming to do. He thought he was coming to establish his kingdom when he came actually to redeem men, and Satan wasn't prepared for that. What John sees next alludes to all those events. He sees the male child in verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That skips about 30 years or 35 years in the life of Jesus, right? When Satan was about to get him, he slipped through and got away. And so he survived. He's destined by God to rule the world with a rod of iron. That did not happen when Christ was here. It's something that won't happen until he comes back to establish his kingdom. When he was here, he came to redeem mankind. He died on the cross. He rose again. And then what did he do? He ascended to the Father. He escaped back to heaven, right? As this describes. He was caught up to heaven, to God, and to his throne. He is even now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So he was produced, this male child was produced by the woman. Mary did, in fact, give birth to him. He was destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I've talked through this, but not given to you as part of the outline. And then he's shown as caught up to God, to his throne. Now, because it's a popular interpretation and it has some merit, I'm going to say that this is possibly a reference to the rapture of the church growing out of Israel and taken in the rapture, this being caught up to God and to his throne. There are many who hold to that interpretation. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think it's best to understand this as specifically Christ born of Israel, ascending to the Father. However, and let me say this. I think that because it refers to him as a man-child in the singular, the prophecies of Christ ruling with a rod of iron don't apply really to the church, other than the fact that we'll rule and reign with him. And in that context, we're talking about managing the kingdom, ultimately, when everybody's redeemed and there's no need for a rod of iron at that point. It's the millennial kingdom where ruling with a rod of iron will be necessary because man still has a sin nature. I think it may in fact be that the best view is to combine the two. Henry Morris does that, and there's a lot of merit here. The church belongs to Christ. The church will be removed before God's judgment falls upon the earth. And so you've got it separated by at least 2,000 years, Christ's ascension and then the church's. But there is a sense in which we are united together in Christ in much the same way that Levi and Aaron were united together in Abraham in paying tithes or giving tithes to Melchizedek, and much the same way that you and I are in Adam as sinners guilty before God that need to be redeemed. But having been redeemed by Christ, we're now in Christ rather than in Adam. And so when Christ goes, it guarantees we're coming too. And so it's part of a package that is the church age and representing that rapture. So I think that could be the case. 1 Corinthians 15:23 lends some support. It's a long treatise on the resurrection, and Paul says in Christ, resurrection, his ascension, he's shown to be the first fruits at his ascension. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, which would be the rapture. And so the two events can be linked together with us in Christ and Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. And then letter D, this passage shows the woman fleeing to the wilderness. In verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's a very specific time period that coincides with the same phrasing that's been used repeatedly here. It's a period of 3.5 years. Coincides with half of the 7-year period of tribulation between the rapture and the coming kingdom. I think this is the second half. If the child's being caught up to God represents only Christ's ascension, or even if it includes the rapture of the church, there is a prophetic leap in time between verse 5 and verse 6, or even within the last clause of verse 5, which is not at all uncommon in prophetic scripture. Many prophecies of Christ blended his first and second coming in a single sentence. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That's a jump in time of over 2,000 years already in that one thought, without any distinction made between them and no indication of a gap. So this woman's flight into the wilderness refers to God's preservation of the remnant of Israel, number two, through Christ, through the great tribulation while they are awaiting Christ's return. So number one, under letter D, there's a prophetic leap in time. And number two refers to God's preservation of a remnant of Israel through that great tribulation while waiting for Christ's return. It's been a while since we, several months since we studied the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. Jesus described this in a bit more concrete terms and a little more detail in Matthew 24. Let's take just a moment and turn there. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. At the midpoint of the tribulation, this great world ruler that has brought peace for a while, or what looked like peace, is revealed to be the abomination of desolation when he breaks his peace treaty with Israel and violates the sanctity of the temple. Then, therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The woman fled to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things which are out of things that out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, low life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So there's a parallel here to that that Jesus was describing in Matthew chapter 24 in his Olivet Discourse, describing this woman as fleeing to the wilderness. This is the same event he's describing here, slightly more general terms. Coming back to Revelation 12, we have Michael versus the dragon in verses 7 through 9, in the last section we'll look at tonight. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So there's war in heaven described here. Unlike and contrary to what Milton says, this war in heaven did not occur prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Milton and his Paradise Lost, all right? That view has held sway for centuries. This war is here in the midpoint of the tribulation, the war in heaven between opposing forces. I got to tell you, this is a scene that kind of boggles the mind to consider. Angelic beings doing battle in heaven. Stuart Custer makes a comment that kind of reflects the marvel of it. He says, the scene confounds us. How do mighty angelic beings fight with one another? If one angel could slay 185,000 men in one night in 2 Kings 19:35, how much power do they wield? End quote. It boggles the mind to imagine what this conflict might look like. I don't know if I want to be standing here on earth watching that, going if it's visible to those who are on the earth. It'd be utterly terrifying. On the one side, what we have is Michael, the defender of Israel, as he's called in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21 and 12:1, and Michael's band of angels. In one of Daniel's visions, he described one with a human appearance who touched me and strengthened me in verse 18, and then that one spoke to Daniel of supernatural conflict among the nations, and close with a statement, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. He will take his stand. What that means literally. And it's difficult to envision the majesty of that moment and what that would do to encourage the hearts of those who are God's and to terrify the hearts of those who stand against him when Michael takes his stand. Daniel predicts it. John sees it in chapter 12. Waging war with his angels against the dragon. And so on that side we have Michael and his angels against him. Arrayed against him is the devil and his band of angels. And it doesn't describe what happens. It just tells us the outcome. All right? Which is eloquent in its silence. The King James says that they prevailed not, the enemies. But the literal reading is that they were not strong enough. It's not just that they managed to eke out a victory. Michael and his band of angels overwhelm the opposition, because the others were not strong enough. That statement alone should give you and me tremendous confidence. The angels of heaven are stronger than Satan and his forces. How much greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Jesus Christ himself. And then verse 9 collects for the first and only time in one place all the titles of Satan and connects them to one being. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. Okay, just in case we weren't sure who he was. The great red dragon applies to the evil empire at the end. This aspect of his being comes to the fore at this time in history, which is yet future to you and me. But the Lord wants to make sure we understand that this is not anything new. This is the same being who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and calls him the serpent of old. That's a reference to man's fall in Eden. The King James obscures that just a little. It's not that it's an inaccurate translation. It's just not very clear when it translates it as that old serpent. Because so often we might use that as kind of a colloquial, idiomatic expression. Just, you know, that nasty thing, that nasty old thing. No, it's that old serpent. There's a specific serpent in mind, the old one from Eden. The serpent of old is a better rendering to help make that clear, to remind us of mankind's fall in Eden. He's called also the devil. The word translated devil means slanderer or defamer or libeler, if you will, but slanderer is better. It's a statement of his character. And so there's no misunderstanding. He is also the same one who is sometimes called Satan. Satan is the word, Satan translated means the adversary or the accuser. And it sounds like it might mean the same thing as slanderer, but it doesn't. This is a legal term. It's the term from legal proceedings for the person who brings legal charges against someone in a court of law, or for the prosecutor, if you will. So not only is he slandering us, or slandering Christ, or everybody else, or blaspheming, if you will, he also brings charges against us. And understand the scene. Satan is standing before the throne of God, constantly bringing charges against you and me, against those who are his. The four living creatures are standing around the throne of God. Remember what they're doing? They are constantly affirming the holiness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is being constantly referred to by the Father as the one whose righteousness has been credited to our account. And so none of the devil's charges have any foundation because we've already been redeemed through the righteousness of Christ. It's a magnificent scene. And the activity of the four living creatures bringing praise to Christ and constantly affirming His holiness and His majesty is actually to our benefit, because it's on the basis of His holiness and majesty that the Father can forgive us and dismiss the charges of the devil who brings those charges against us as our adversary or as the prosecutor against us. We're justified in Christ and through Him. And He is our advocate, as opposed to Satan, who is our adversary. And finally, this great red dragon is also called the deceiver of the whole world. He's a liar from the beginning. Jesus said this to His own adversaries in John chapter 8, verse 44, those who were the religious leaders of Israel at the time. He describes Satan as he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Watch the news and listen to the people lie. And you say, how can they lie like that and get away with it? It's because the whole world is deceived. And they believe the liar. It's incredibly frustrating. It's not at all surprising. It's a part of what God said would happen because this is the way the world works. But Christ is still on His throne and He is still going to make things right. I like the way Henry Morris makes the point of Satan's being the deceiver of the whole world. He says, all the world's high-sounding philosophies, conceived ever so brilliantly by profound thinkers, are man-originated, man-centered, man-honoring, rather than God-originated, God-centered, and God-honoring. They are merely varieties of humanism rather than theism, exalting man rather than God, and thus helping to carry out Satan's attempt to dethrone God. They're all based on a denial of God's word as supreme. But how can he thus deceive the whole world into rejecting God's word and believing the lie of humanism? The answer, clearly, is by persuading men that God is not the ultimate reality, that the universe itself is the only eternal reality, or the only eternal entity, in a perpetual state of evolutionary flux, ever-changing, always relative. Small wonder that all religions and philosophies of men, ancient or modern, naive or sophisticated, are fundamentally evolutionary systems, the only exceptions being those based on God's word, the Bible. The devil had effectively deceived the whole world, therefore, utilizing the same monstrous deception with which he has deceived himself. He apparently believes that since matter is the only ultimate reality, rather than the God who claimed to have created him, he can somehow succeed in dethroning God and placing himself on God's throne. This is the conflict of the ages. End quote. That's very well said. And by the way, he was writing this in 1978. Okay. Not much has changed, right? If anything, things are worse. Now, to comment on that, Satan's defeat. As a result of this, he is banished from heaven. He is banished from heaven. When Michael and his angels prevailed against Satan and his angels, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, which, as I said, indicates Satan has not yet been cast out of heaven, but it's coming. It's not until then that he and his demons will be restricted to earth. I think it's worth noting, too, that he is not at this time cast into hell. Hell is one place Satan has never yet been and is desperately trying to avoid ever going. But it's a place God has prepared for him and for his angels to spend eternity. They are doomed to go there. They have not been there yet. So all of the literature that depicts Satan as ruling in hell, he doesn't rule in hell. He doesn't rule anywhere other than kind of temporarily on earth. He's doing everything he can not to go to hell. He's not going to succeed. He's going to end up in the lake of fire. Let me say this too. There are some who think this quite significant. I doubt the significance of it, but I will go ahead and make the point. Many point out that this verse, verse 9 of chapter 12, is the middle verse in the entire book of Revelation, and it occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation with the judgment of Satan and his being cast out of heaven. And some find great significance in that. I'm not necessarily among them, but I'll mention that as something you might come across somewhere. The text will go on and develop this further than we can go tonight, but I got to tell you, a little wonder that the next passage says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come." Heaven rejoices when Satan is cast down. Little wonder that that will be the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn about you through our study of your word. Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged in our love for you, in our service for you, that we might not be terrified by the noise of the world in which we live, the deceptions going on all around us. And as we understand your word better, we see the lies more vividly. And as we see the lies more vividly, we become increasingly frustrated with the world in which we live. And Lord, I pray that that might, if nothing else, just make us hang on to this world a little less tightly so that we can long even more urgently for your return to claim those who are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.